Well, it always is a great privilege to be here. I wish I knew and could do more than I do, but I heard of one man who was talking about how much his father knew about the Bible. He said, "Well, my father knew the Bible from generations to revolutions." And, of course, that would be saying a lot for him, to say the least. But it has been a great honor on my part to be able to be here for all of these lectureships. And I know Brother Taylor feels the same way about it. And Brother McClish has managed to attend every one of them as well. Now, I don't think that anybody, very many people would call us three wise men. I hope none would call us the three stooges. But this is a good congregation, good elders, and a sound membership. And it's an honor to be a part of it. And I see brethren here that I do not see anywhere else during the year. Many of you I see at other lectureships, but some of you I see only here. Dub mentioned the school briefly, and let me just briefly say something about it. I want to thank you again, as I think I did last year, for your prayers and financial assistance in helping us to move. We now have 15 acres of land and three new buildings, and several of you have been there, of course. But there's something that came up a few months ago that was a total surprise to us, and a good surprise. Brother N.B. Hardiman's granddaughter approached me and said that they would like to build a library and name it the N.B. Hardiman Library on a campus of some school. And she said they would rather build it on the campus of the Memphis School of Preaching than any school. And we thought that was complimentary, though she knows there are other sound schools. But I put her in touch with Brother Cates and the elders. And they have been there a few times. And there have been some meetings. We have another one scheduled. And it is estimated that the building will cost $700,000. But Brother Hardiman's family has agreed to give $200,000 and to raise another $150,000. So they would give us half of the building. But it is contingent upon our raising the other $350,000. Now, we never thought about this happening, but all of us, the elders, Brother Cates, and all of us concerned, thought we could not afford to turn down such a great offer. It was my privilege to enroll in Freed Hardiman when Brother Hardiman was still president and one of our Bible teachers. And he was truly one of the greatest men I ever knew. We're not to honor men above that which is written. But you know, there's another side to the coin. The Bible says, honor to whom honor. And Jesus said in the case of Mary, and Mary's breaking the alabaster box, "And I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." So it is certainly scriptural. Now then, I'm like Brother Keeble on this point. He said, "I would rather have friends than money, if my friends have money." So we know you have money, and we certainly hope and trust that you will be merciful to us. Brother Bobby Liddell, one of the instructors, is here. Brother Cates will speak next. And the Memphis School of Preaching is not the only school, but it is a sound school. And I've lived in Memphis more than 25 years, although I've been with the school only about 8 years. But I've always known a lot about the school, and now that I'm there, I have even greater respect for it. It is the largest school and the oldest school of its kind east of the Mississippi River. I think I told you maybe 1 year about Brother Keith Mosier and I were invited to visit when we were raising the other money, and we raised over $1 million thanks to the Lord and to you and others like you. An 87-year-old lady wanted us to come and visit with her because she had her will made to a school that she now learned had some liberalism, and she is very conservative, and she wanted to change that and did. At her suggestion. Well, we were just beginning to try to raise the money, the initial amount for the other project that I mentioned. And we told her about that, and she got up and said, "Wait a minute." And she went to the refrigerator and brought back a little plastic box, looked about like a box you would keep tomatoes in the refrigerator. And she opened that and started pulling out $100 bills and handing them to us. And she did that five times. I wanted her to count higher, really, but she quit after five. But then she said this. She said, "Now this is cold cash." You know, I didn't know people kept money in the refrigerators. I'm going to start visiting the refrigerators a little more, so I think. Well, my subject, as Brother McClish has already announced, has to do with the skepticism that was very prevalent, apparently, in Peter's day, prevalent enough that he paid attention to it. In 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9, he said, "This is now the second epistle, beloved, that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance." Now, Peter, of course, gave these brethren credit for being sincere. And I have an idea that, generally speaking, that's the way it is today. I think in many of the liberal congregations, if we could get back past the liberal preachers and sometimes some of the liberal elders and others to the average member of the church, in many instances, we might be able to do a pretty good job in getting people to see what the truth is. It is proper to give people credit where credit is due. But even if people are not sincere, sometimes some good even comes by insincere people, though they certainly would be lost if they didn't change. Paul said in Philippians 1, 15 through 17, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one doeth of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely." Well, why were they preaching him at all? Thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. Then Paul raises this question. What then? Only in every way Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for this shall turn out to my salvation. So when a person is sincere and right, great good can come. Even if a person is not sincere, in some instances, as they are not, and he preaches the truth sometimes still affects good and honest people. But Peter complimented these people. You know, to compliment a person is not the same as flattery. I heard somebody say, or read about somebody who said, "I never compliment my preacher because I'm afraid it will spoil him," to use his word, whatever that means, and I think I know what he meant by it. Well, flattery and sincere appreciation are not the same, but if that wrong idea must persist, I say the sooner the preacher spoiled, the better. That it is proper to give honor to whom honor is due. Now, you know, you can word a thing that may be right in such a way as to leave a wrong impression. I've recently been in a gospel meeting in West Virginia, and near where I preached in that meeting is a little town by the name of Big Ugly. And it came out in headline form. It said, "Big Ugly Woman Hurt in Accident." And you know, I think they gave the name of the woman. Well, they did not mean to be dishonoring the woman. They were sorry there was an accident. But the way it was worded, well, you could reach your own conclusion. Peter said, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance." You know, the memory is an interesting thing. I read an article years ago from the Reader's Digest, I think it was, that said, sometimes you know a man's name, but you cannot think of it. Probably most of us have had that experience. A friend of mine went to preach, and he preached spoke to the combined classes at that hour, and he walked out into the foyer. This actually happened. A man was standing there, and he walked up to the man and attempted to shake hands with him, and the man just turned and walked away. I've had that happen to me a time or two. It makes you feel unnecessary with your hand standing out here, and the man won't shake it. But the preacher went on and preached at the next hour, and he was out in the foyer again, and the man came rushing to him and said, with a great deal of relief, "I now remember my name." He had forgotten his name. Well, the memory is a wonderful thing, but the article said, you wonder why you can't think of somebody else's name, or maybe sometimes your own name, And maybe tomorrow or tonight or next week, all of a sudden it pops into your mind. And the author of that article said that the mind is somewhat like a filing cabinet. And when you couldn't remember that name, that your mind, the wheels begin to turn, and all of a sudden when you didn't realize you were even thinking about it, it came to you. Well, that sounds reasonable. The little boy wanted to preach and kept on insisting, and the brethren finally gave him an opportunity. He got up and couldn't say a word. And when he sat down and after it was over, he explained, "My problem was when I stood up, my thoughts sat down." So, you know, that can happen. But then, in regard to memory, both in time and eternity, memory is important. You remember in Luke 16:19-21, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell or Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, notice, "Son, remember." Our memories will not go blank even after we leave this life. And so Peter wanted to stir up their memories, to stir up their sincere mind, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, of course, the prophets had spoken of the coming of Christ, of the life and work of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his life and work, and even predicted of their coming the end of time. And so that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, we, of course, follow the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 2:38, after the men had cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so the apostles were given the truth, they revealed it, and we have it written down in the New Testament. In John 16:13, Christ said to the apostles, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In 2 Peter 1:3, we learn that all things that pertain unto life and godliness hath been revealed. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to reveal anything to anybody today other than what's already been recorded right here. In John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." You know, I've heard a lot of denominational preachers saying that what the Holy Spirit laid on their heart, they were going to preach. And a lot of the stuff they preach, no person's rational would have laid on their heart, let alone the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does not operate that way today. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We have the apostles' doctrine here, so they would remember the words which that they should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. "Now then," he said in verse 3, "knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust." You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach unto any people." It is quite alarming to anyone who knows what the Bible says and respects it and pays attention to what's going on in our society today to see what is happening all around in high places. And when people bring up their own and make up their own definitions, when one will admit that he lied and then claim that he's not subject to perjury charges and things of that nature, that's just one indication of what's going on. But you know, people get on TV and admit that they live together, unmarried. Sometimes they may say we have children, but we may get married down the line. Homosexuality and that kind of thing is so pushed in a public manner. You know, years ago, people at least were ashamed to say anything about it publicly. And I believe that what Jeremiah said for the Lord in Jeremiah 6:15 is applicable in many areas today. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. In Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these, given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. When the world is so worldly and brazen in it, and when many times members of the church become involved in this, instead of our doing less speaking on these matters, we need to do more speaking on it. But knowing this first, that in the last days. Now about what is he talking when he talks about the last days? You know, I see signs as I travel around over the country that says, we're living in the last days. But I often think, well, what about it? We've been in them for about 2,000 years. Now the truth of it is we're getting nearer and nearer to the end of the last days. But the last days begin on the day of Pentecost. You remember that Peter quoted Joel's prophecy. After some people thought that he and the other apostles were drunk, Peter said, these men are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And then he quoted that prophecy. And when an Old Testament prophet says a thing, and a New Testament apostle says, this is that, well, you can be assured that this is that. So he said the last days began on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the entire Christian dispensation engulfs and is entailed, involved in the last days. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So this would happen in the last days, in the last dispensation. And it was already happening, even in Peter's day. Knowing this, that in the last days, and Paul talks about it being perilous days during this time, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust. And what do they say? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now you know the scientific world, so-called scientific world, teaches uniformitarianism. They say in effect what these people were saying back then. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. This very argument was back in Peter's day, just like it is today. That everything has always gone along uninterrupted. They do that to get around the admission that there was a worldwide flood, among other things. Evolution is called a science. But Paul described those who believe evolution in 1 Timothy 6:20. He said, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called. Now that's the American Standard reading. The King James says, science falsely so called. The word science means to know. And evolution is certainly incapable of being proved to be true. It's a guess and a wrong guess at that. When we lived in Oak Ridge, we had a lot of people from many places. I used to say it was a city of displaced persons. They were there from nearly everywhere. I received a telephone call or a letter, I don't recall which, from a person in another state and said, I have relatives in Oak Ridge who are members of the church, but they're not faithful. Would you please go and visit with them? Well, I went to their home, knocked on the door, and The lady came to the door, and she was a member of the church. I don't recall whether her husband was or not. She invited me in. I explained that I was a gospel preacher, and I told her that I preached for the Highland View Church of Christ, invited her to our services. And when I said that, she arose, and with a certain air, she said, "Listen, we wouldn't be interested. We don't believe what you teach," or words like that. "We don't believe what you teach. We are scientists." I said, "Well, ma'am, you know Paul talked about you. She claimed she believed in evolution, that kind of thing." I said, "He said you believe science falsely, so-called. In the book," and I hope you will get a copy of this book, "in the book, I quote from the Commercial Appeal from 72 Nobel Prize winners, scientists who were Nobel Prize winners, and here's what was said in this article. 72 American winners of the Nobel Prize in science urged the Supreme Court yesterday to strike down a Louisiana law requiring public schools teaching evolution to also teach creationism. And you know, they talk about how open-minded they are. If they're so open-minded, why would they object to having the opposite view taught and let people examine it? Well, they're not willing for that to be done. You know, Paul told Timothy, observe these things without prejudice. Well, if there's any group in the world prejudiced, generally speaking, it's the evolutionists. In a brief filed with the High Court, the Nobel Prize laureates and 24, notice not just these men, and 24 scientific organizations argued that the, quote, creation science mentioned in the state law is really religion and has no place in science classes. At a news conference, Francisco Alio, professor of genetics at the University of California at Davis, said no biological concept has been tested more extensively than the evolutionary origin of man from living organisms that existed millions of years ago. Now, you, of course, know that he was back there and saw all of that and knew all that was so. But he speaks like it's a fact. Then he says, Eliel said, creation science proponents claim evolution is only a theory. And Stephen Jay Gould, professor of paleontology at Harvard University, called creation science, quote, just a phony new legal strategy designed to circumvent past court rulings banning religious inculcation into public schools. You know, it's interesting that Stephen Gould and also Carl Sagan refused to meet Brother Thomas B. Warren, who debated two atheists here in Denton, and many of you were present, I was, to both of them, and the one down in Florida as well. But in Time magazine, Mr. Sagan, and by the way, both of those men now know how wrong they were because they're out in the Haitian world. And I'm sorry they died like that, but they know better than that now. But you know, Time magazine said that Carl Sagan delighted to issue challenge to creationists to debate. And Brother Warren accepted that challenge and sent him propositions, and Brother Tommy Hicks, who spoke before noon, was preaching, I believe, at Central in Visalia when they issued an invitation to both Brother Warren and Carl Sagan to debate out there. But Mr. Sagan would never even reply. Some of you remember the Little Rock, Arkansas trial of some years ago, and that was a fiasco from many standpoints. You know, some of their so-called, quote-unquote, expert witnesses were people who claimed to believe in flying saucers and I don't know what all. Now, Brother Warren's name was suggested, but they did not invite him. Several years ago, when this occurred in Memphis near the end of the year, different congregations had a meeting of elders and preachers, a dinner. And this was right after the Little Rock trial. And so when other announcements had been made, I raised my hand and was recognized. And I said, now, brethren, you know, all of you here know what happened over at Little Rock. And Brother Warren was not invited there, but he has the capabilities, the credentials, the ability to meet the atheists. And I mentioned Sagan's challenge, and Brother Warren had accepted it. I said, let's buy a full-page ad in the Memphis Commercial Appeal and the Press Cemetery. That paper no longer exists, but we had it back then. And let it be known that Brother Warren accepts his challenge. Well, we bought a page ad. One of them came out on, I think, of the Press Cemetery on Saturday, and on Sunday, the next Sunday then, day following, came out in the Commercial Appeal. And I have the article in the book, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but I hope you will get the book and read it. That night, to my delight, when I made that suggestion, everybody that spoke said they thought that was a good idea, and they said, then you be responsible for getting the ad together and getting the money for it from the congregations. Well, that was on a Friday evening. And by Monday, I contacted a number of the congregations. By Monday, we had 26 congregations who paid for that ad. Now, it cost a lot of money. Both those ads cost a lot of money. I tell you what, I would be very surprised if you could find 26 congregations in Memphis today that would endorse an ad like that. But they did. And others wanted to do it and contacted us after the ad had already gone into the paper. Had to get it in about a week before. And it was too late. And Brother Warren wrote the article. Now, he didn't say that he wrote the article. He didn't put his name to it. But he wrote the article. And then Mr. Sagan still would not accept it. In fact, a radio station in Memphis called Mr. Sagan's office and asked him about it. But the reply was, he is too busy. But he was not too busy to extend the challenge. It's amazing how some of those fellows can get busy so rapidly. But you know what? It created a lot of interest. I was interviewed on 3 or 4 radio stations, and I don't remember how many television stations. I was on the evening news, 6 o'clock news, for a little while, one night. And I think a lot of good came from it. Now, you know, in earlier days, when a thing like that happened, our brethren would, you know, do a thing like that, buy an ad, speak out on these kind of things. But today, that's not done as often. But still, there are occasions when it needs to be done, and there are brethren who will do it. So he said, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacting out of water, and amidst water, by the word of God. That's why the heavens and the earth came into existence in the first place. God spoke them into existence. By which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, the explanation is so very simple. But you see, they thought from their reasonings, from their human reasonings, they thought that everything's going to go on this way as it has up to this point. Always. You know what? Logic, proper logic, is always in order. The Bible is a logical book. You cannot read this book without being logical and get out of it what you should get. But there are some people who go about reasoning in their logic in a strange way. I heard of a professor who said to his class, a philosopher professor, he said, Washington, Jefferson, Jackson, Roosevelt, Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Nixon. How old am I? Well, you know, most of his class were quite baffled. But eventually one student raised his hand. He said, you are 44. Well, the professor was amazed. He said, I am 44. How did you reach that conclusion? He said, well, I reached it like this. He said, I had a 22-year-old cousin who was kicked in the head by a mule, and he went crazy, and you're twice as crazy as he is. Now, you know, that might be a strange way of reaching a logical conclusion, but I, by the way, think he reached the right conclusion. I think he reached the right conclusion. They didn't understand that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and in water by the word of God. And then he goes on to say, but the heavens that now are and the earth are stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now the world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah. But this time it is not going to be just the earth, land, and that kind of thing. It's going to be, and I know somebody else will be speaking on verse 10, but in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's just as certain that the end is coming. It is just as certain that it's coming as the Lord has described that it would come, as if we were today saying we're here. It is absolutely that certain. But now I want to note in verse 8, but, beloved, forget not this one thing, that a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, that does not mean that God does not know the difference of time or the elapse of time or take note of time. But as far as what God says, what he said a thousand years ago or 10,000 years ago or whenever he may have said it, he's going to do as if he has just said it. It's going to happen. A day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, that's why, one of the reasons why, it should be easy for us to be merciful toward those who have sinned against us. The fact that the Lord is so merciful toward us. You remember the case of the unforgiving servant? We see illustrated here a man who would not forgive another. And yet if the Lord had treated him, had not forgiven him earlier for a greater amount, he would have been without any hope whatever by way of paying the debt. In Matthew 18:21-31, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Unto seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto seven times, but unto 70 times 70. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a king who would make a reckoning with his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now notice what the servant did. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, he couldn't live long enough to pay that kind of debt, but at least no doubt he meant to try. The Lord, therefore, of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But the next verse says, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings, maybe about $17 or $17.50. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him, and saith unto him, thou wicked servant, because thou besoughtest me, I forgave thee all that debt. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant? In other words, you ought to have had pity on your fellow servant like I had pity on you. One of the reasons the Lord has allowed time to continue so long, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The end is coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then you remember the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the, in the case of the parable of the unmerciful servant, delivered him to the hands of the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. Now notice the application of it. So shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye forgive not every man his brother from where? Not just the teeth out, from your hearts. Now the man has to repent though first. If thy brother sin against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Luke 13:3-4. So there are so many different facets of this passage we're discussing. I hope you'll get the book, because there's so many things I didn't have time or didn't take the time to discuss. It's been a real pleasure to be here. And you know, before I conclude, I think I saw my daughter Connie and my little granddaughter Olivia come in. And if so, if you will meet me in the foyer for the next 35 minutes, I'll talk with you for a little while, especially about Olivia. Brother Cates told, before he had so many grandchildren, this story, and I haven't heard him tell it lately, and I was about to show my pictures just before he did it, and I showed them anyway. He said, a grandfather said to another man, said, have I shown you my grandchildren's pictures? He said, no, and thank you for that. But I don't pay much attention to that. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Hope you will get the book.